learn more about the Jewish holiday than most of our Jewish people know. In fact, some people come to Shiva and they say, I'd like to learn about the Messianic faith. I'd like to learn about how Jewish believers relate to the Word of God. I said, well, if you really want to find out what Shiva is all about, Messianic thing, worship, you have to come here for a whole year. We understand that because it's a whole program. And you have to go through all the Jewish holidays with us, and you have to understand what we believe. So to really understand Shuva, you can't come one time. You come one time. Some people come once just during the Holocaust remembrance, and they say, this is horrible. It's so mournful and sad, and you have to come a whole year and see everything. But if you do come a whole year and you really pay attention, you're going to learn tremendous things, especially about the Jewish holidays and what God's plan is for us. Now, when I talk about the holiday of Sukkot, the first thing I remember is when I was probably anywhere from the ages of 8 to 13. And I was in the synagogue, and we'd have to go to the synagogue a few times a week, twice during the week, and Sunday morning. We had Sunday school. Children have that, actually, in the synagogue. And I remember in September, sometime around September, October, every year, I remember this little kid, me, walking through the streets to synagogue. And as I was walking, I'd look, and I see next to these houses these little tents, little booths. And you think, being raised Jewish, I would understand what all that's about. But I didn't. I really didn't have a clue. They probably were teaching me in synagogue, but as I tell my kids, I had scrambled eggs for brains. So I really wasn't paying too much attention. But I remember I'd see these little booths. And I used to say to myself, oh, there they are again. One day, I didn't know it was once a year, but every so often they'd pop up like mushrooms. And the houses would have these little attached booths there. I said, that's very interesting. And then I'd forget about it, not have any idea what it was about. And a year later, or without me knowing, they're back. So I realize, you know, now, of course, in hindsight, the Jewish people are building the little sukkahs we're building out there. The holiday of Sukkot, Jewish people build their little, it's Sukkot is plural, sukkah is what we build. So what is the holiday really all about? Well, when I think about it, I always think about a father's love with his children, because that's really what it's all about. We're going to see God's love for mankind. That's what this holiday really is all about. I think of my dad because I had a great relationship with my dad, and very, very close relationship with my dad. My dad and I called each other pals, and we just did everything together. I was a sports fanatic, and he taught me about sports. So I was real close with my dad. In fact, you know, I used to think, you know, you want to build self-esteem in your kids. And my dad built self-esteem in me when it came to sports. Because I thought I was the best athlete in the world, and you can't tell me different. I still think I am. I just got older and I can't do anything. But inside, I just, because he taught me that. In fact, when I used to play baseball, little kids, when they play baseball, the worst thing that can happen to a little kid in baseball is a swing and miss three times, strike out. You really feel like a loser. You feel like a failure. You walk back. You know, some kids cry. It's horrible. But when I struck out, I was fine with it. Because my dad used to tell me, when I'd strike out, I said, struck out. He said, yeah, but you looked good doing it. I said, oh, really? I said, I strike out better than those guys who hit the ball. I felt good about myself all the time because I was real close with my dad. He gave me assurance. He gave me confidence. He gave me every time I was with my dad, all the time. I remember I was about four or five years old, and our swim club in the summer, we'd go, they had three diving boards. One was like 1 foot, one was 2 or 3 feet, then one was 10 feet in the air, you know, and you'd see some people go on the 10 feet, but when you got up to, you have to remember, if you're tall, you're 10 feet on the air, and then another couple feet, so you're like 15 feet in the air. So when you look down, it's very, very frightening. So when I was 5 years old, my dad said, yeah, you can do it. I said, yeah, he said, yeah, go up there and dive off. And people were scared to walk up there. I'd go right off, because my dad said I could do it. Then my dad says, well, you're just diving. He said, why don't you do some flips? So I'd go up and do flips. Everyone, they said, how can you do it? I said, because he told me to do it. Because I had great confidence in my dad. You know what really helped me? Whenever I did these things, right before I did it, I would take a look and I'd see my dad. Then I knew I could do it. It was always that way. I love to tell one of my favorite stories about my dad and me was that Rocky Marciano was boxing. You don't know the boxing, but he's one of the greatest heavyweights that ever fought. And he was boxing. I was probably around 10 years old, 1958, I think it was. And he was boxing. We didn't see it on television. It was on radio. And I said, Mom, can I stay up and hear Rocky Marciano box tonight on the radio? She goes, no, it's much too late. You have to go to bed. So I said, okay. It was, I think it was like 10 o'clock at night, you know, but it was way past my bedtime. So I go to sleep. And I remember in the middle of the night, So I thought it was the middle of the night. I'm sound asleep. All of a sudden, I feel someone shake me. And I look up, and there's my dad going like this, shh, with a radio under his arm. And so we'd quietly plug the radio in, and I listened to the fight. I don't remember the fight, but I do remember my dad with the radio. You see, that to me is the quote. When you think of your Heavenly Father, He's always there comforting you, taking care of you, providing for us. That's what we see. And God wants us to think about Him that way, as a loving Father who really provides for us. So follow along or take out your outlines. Take out your outlines. When I think of Sukkot, this is, and you could jot down some words. When I think of Sukkot, I think of a Father's assurance, comforting us, comfort. I think of care. I think of provision, Him providing for us, protection. And of course, what the word actually means, Sukkot means to tabernacle or dwell. They mean the same thing, tabernacle or dwell. So when I think of this holiday and fill this in, Sukkot tells us that God desires to dwell with, provide and care for His people. That's what I really want you to think of. Whenever you think of Sukkot, think of this. God wants to live with you and take care of you. That's what it's really all about. That's what we're supposed to think of when you think of the booth. God living with you, providing for you, or taking care of you. Anyone says to you now, well, you know a lot of words now, don't you? If someone says Passover, what's the one word? Redemption. Good, okay. Someone says Rosh Hashanah? Yom Kippur? Cleansing. Sukkot? Dwelling's good. All right. When you think of Sukkot, I like to think of a couple things. Dwelling and providing for. Dwelling, taking care of. That's the holiday of Sukkot. So, I want us to think a little bit about this holiday. There's two real areas, dwelling with or living with us and providing for us. Now, in theology, actually, in the theological circles about the mid-19th century, in what they called German higher criticism, when they started doubting everything. They started doubting the Bible. They started doubting everything that we hold true. The higher critics started destroying everything. So they also came up with this concept of what we call deism. In fact, that God, they said, these are the higher critics, they say, now we question the Bible. For 1800 years, people just believed it. Now we're challenging all these. So they started challenging everything we hold to. So they used to say that God created the heavens and the earth, wound it up, took a step back and watches it unwind. That was really their basic theory. That God has no involvement with us whatsoever. In fact, they would say that God created everything and He's taken a step back and now He's just watching all of us do whatever we do. And that God is not involved with the affairs of men. Now, when I grew up, I tell everyone that I was a reader of the classics. I read Iron Man, Superman, Batman, and I read all these comic books, and actually they're becoming famous now because, you know, I knew Spider-Man before he became famous here. And Iron Man, that's recently come out. There was a comic book guy. The Hulk was one of my favorites. You never even heard of Hulk, but, you know, now he's become. So all these superheroes I used to read. You know, I wasn't wild about Superman because for some reason he was supernatural. He came from out of space and had it automatic. These other guys were just weirdos. But and then there is Batman. So they had all these superheroes. But there was one in the comic books that I used to read. One. All the superheroes would be fighting on Earth. I read and see, they would show the pictures. They'd be fighting on Earth. Then when the battle got intense, the battle would go into the clouds. I don't know how they did that, but they were fighting in the atmosphere. And then when it got really intense, they went into outer space to fight the battles. So they were fighting in outer space. Then when they kept on fighting, they would go so far into outer space, everything would stop. The evil ones and Spider-Man and Iron Man and Hulk and Thor, they all stopped when they got far into outer space because they came into the presence of the Watcher. Everything stopped. Now, the Watcher never did anything. Never did. It was a bright light. I guess it was supposed to mean God. But they'd come into the presence of the Watcher. Everything would stop. They'd go back to Earth and that was it. But I always marveled. The Watcher never did a thing. And I don't know if this was their theology. The Watcher was not involved with anyone or anything. He just watched. We never knew if he could do anything, but he just watched. And the reason I tell you that is because God is not a watcher. He sees all. He knows all. But He's involved with us. So the first thing I want us to take a look at today is God desires to dwell with His people. That's the first thing I want you to think about this holiday. God has always, you trace the history, God's always dwelt with his people. He loves to live with his people, be involved with his people. First, I want you to see, God dwelt in the Solomon's temple, in the Solomonic temple. God dwelt there in Solomon's temple. And we read that Solomon actually says these words later on. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, everyone, you know the rest, they labor in vain who build it. Unless God is in the center of your house, your life is a waste. Your life is a waste. Your marriage is no meaning. Your job is nothing. Unless God is involved there. Unless God's in the center of it. That's what Solomon said. And Solomon should know. Let me explain why Solomon should know. I want to just give a little background here for Israel's history. Some of Israel's history, and I like to give backgrounds to each thing, but when Jewish people came out of the wilderness, came out of Egypt, went into the, through the Red Sea, came into the wilderness, they were there for 40 years, then they came into the land of Israel. Joshua brought him into the land of Israel. Moses died off on the other side, Jordan. He died there, and God buried him. Joshua brings him into the land. Now, when they get into the land, you think they're, you know, they're this mighty nation. Now, they're not. They're a ragtag group of people. And in the nation of Israel, they had all kinds of enemies there. Midianites, all kinds of different ites all over the land. And the Jewish people settled in different pockets, but they were not a unified nation yet, even though they were in the land. And they had to struggle and fight all these different groups and enemies for 400 years. The period of Judges takes place. 400 years. They still weren't a nation. At the end of the period of the Judges, there was a great prophet who rises up. Prophet, priest, sort of like a king, who sort of unified them a little bit. And that was Samuel. Samuel, we get the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel sort of starts getting the nation together, but they're not there yet. See, we have to realize, just because Charlton Heston brings us through the Red Sea, we think of them as a nation, but they were not that at all. So, now they're in the land, and Samuel tries to get some order to this nation. He really doesn't. Then they get a leader, finally a king, by the name of Saul. Saul brings them there, unifies the nation somewhat. They're not there 100% yet. Saul was not the man for them. He wasn't a godly man. He dies, and David brings the whole empire together. David is a man of war. He fights all the enemies, the Moabites, the Edomites. He fights the Philistines. David fights everybody. And by the end of David's life, Israel is one of the greatest nations in the world at that time. But it's not complete yet. What did David want to do? Everyone? Build a temple. But he couldn't. They needed the temple. That's what completed the nation. And they weren't complete yet. David couldn't do it. He did all the preparations. And he said, my son, whose name means peace, Solomon will not only have the whole empire, but he will build the temple, and he's going to unify this whole nation. And Solomon did. That's when we get to the book of 1 Kings. I just took you through the Judges, and I took you to 1 and 2 Samuel. Solomon takes over at the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings begins, Solomon, the whole empire, we see Solomon's wisdom, we see his riches, we see his administration, he gets everything together, builds the temple. We get to chapter 8. The nation is almost complete, but not yet. Because Solomon writes us later in the Psalms, unless the Lord is in it, it's empty. Unless the Lord is in Shuva, we're lost. Unless the Lord is in your individual life, there's no hope. My future son-in-law came to me months ago. He says, I'd like to pursue and date your daughter. And I looked at him and I said, you have no chance. He looked at me. No one answers like that. I said, unless God is in the center of your life, you just can't make it. It's too hard. That's what Solomon's telling us. Now we get to 1 Kings chapter 8. We see, it says, then Solomon assembled the elders, all the Jewish elders of Israel, the heads of the tribes, the leaders in the father's households, the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. So after all these hundreds of years, we're almost there, but not quite. Verse 4. They brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. They brought up the tabernacle, the Ark. They brought up everything. Solomon had completed the temple, but it still wasn't complete. Verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they couldn't be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherub. We're almost there. Hundreds of years have gone by since Moses. Actually, Moses pretty much took place. Moses brought him out somewhere around 1440 BCE, if you like dates. 1440 BCE, Moses brought him out of Egypt. This is about 960 BCE. So we're 400 or 500 years later, and we read Verse 7, for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. Then there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Horeb and Sinai are sort of used interchangeably. One was the mountain peak, one was the mountain range. I'm not sure which was which. I've heard both. But anyway, so when you hear Horeb, you can say Sinai. When you hear Sinai, you can say Horeb. It's where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. They brought everything in. It says, and it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. In all the scriptures, this is a highlight right here. That simple little verse. Everything was complete. The cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, descended on there, the nation was complete. God was in the center. Because God wants to dwell with his people. This is God's heart. This is God's desire. He brings them out. God dwelt with them. We're going to see in the wilderness. But finally, when the temple's built, verse 11, it says, so that the priest couldn't even stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of God was so powerful. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud, God tabernacling with his people. When you think of Sukkot, God tabernacles, God dwells. He says, I have surely built you a whole lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. First thing I want you to see is God dwelt in Solomon's temple. Always dwells with his people. But I want you to go back those 400 or 500 years, go back to when the Jewish people did come out of Egypt. Let me summarize again, because the next thing you might want to fill in is that God dwelt in the wilderness tabernacle. God dwells. All I'm trying to show you is God dwells with his people time and time again. In Solomon's temple, he dwelt in the wilderness. Now, I want to summarize because you always have to get backgrounds here. So we're really to understand the tabernacle here, yet we're in the book of Exodus. But I want to summarize for you, and I like to summarize this, I like to summarize Genesis for you, okay? I want you to think right now, some of you should be alert to this, some of you should be able to summarize the book of Genesis in 8 words. You could summarize the book of Genesis in 8 words, okay? Pretty impossible. Here we go. Everyone, you're going to be able to leave here, and some of you remember it, some of you don't, but here we go. Here's the book of Genesis in 8 words, okay? Creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's Genesis. You could all do it. All right? You sound like Bible scholars. Here we go. Everyone? I didn't see any hands. No. All hands. Ready? Stop. Good. All right. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. God created the heavens and the earth. Good. Creation. Next, everyone. Creation. Fall. Okay, the fall took place. Genesis chapter 3, 4, and 5, we see the fall of man with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. That summarizes the 6 chapters. Everyone, come on. The flood came. Okay, now we get to Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. That's Noah. Noah and the flood. And so you could fill it in when you tell the stories of people, but now you just summarize 9 chapters. And then that last, it's ready, everyone? Nations, the spread of the nations. You know, the Tower of Babel, God spreads the nations. And he formed all the different nations. Genesis chapter 10 and 11, God's spreading throughout the nations. Then the rest of the book is very simple. Everyone? There it is. Now you've summarized the whole book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis, you know, when we go through the patriarchs, we start with Abraham, he passes to his son Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. It ends, the book of Genesis ends with Joseph dying and his body being taken in a coffin down into Egypt. That gets us to the book of Exodus. Now we're in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, Jewish people are now in the land of Egypt. They're there for hundreds of years, and God raises up Moses. God raises up Moses in the chapter 3 to deliver the Jewish people. And from chapter 3, the next number of chapters, we see the 10 plagues, how God sends his plagues on the Egyptians and delivers the Jewish people. And we see the Jewish people coming out after the Passover, then going into the wilderness, going through the Red Sea, from the Red Sea going to Mount Sinai or Horeb, and God giving them his law. And when you think of the book of Exodus, you think of all that. You should. That's exciting. But listen, that's only half the book. The rest of the book, nobody knows. I mean, if I told you, if I said to summarize or talk to me about Exodus, you'd tell me all that. And you say, that's it. No, it's not. It's half the book. And then God gives us the rest of the book He's saying the Jewish people came out, came into the wilderness, and that's where most people end the story. But from chapter 20 to 40, God tells them, now build my house so I can live with you. Exodus chapter 20 through 40 is God having them build his house. Now, I'm the first one to say there are exciting things in the Bible. But for me, Exodus chapter 20 to 40, that's not the most exciting thing for me. I'm not a carpenter. I'm Jewish. We don't work with our hands too well. So I usually have to call the man to help fix things. But when you go through Exodus, chapters 25 to 30 describes God's house or the tabernacle. And I purposely just list a couple things for these chapters. Now some of you love this, getting into this. I have trouble with it. Those who get into these things, the materials that's going into the tabernacle, the ark, the laver, the mercy seat, the bread, the table, the lamps, the curtains. Women will get into the curtains. The boards, that's for the men. The veils, the altar, the court, the oil, the garments, the incense, and the consecration oil. Now, I have a tough time getting through the second half of Exodus, although I do look for the ending. If you love to do that, well, I tip my hat to you. I was going to bring my Phillies cap and tip it to you. But anyway, maybe next week, hopefully. But anyway, when you go through Genesis, chapter 25 through 30 is very, very difficult for me. But God's building his house. He gives them a description what to do. Chapter 35 through 39, they construct this, the whole thing all over again. And God's constructing it. Now, you have to understand what's taking place in the book of Exodus. God is building a masterpiece. He's brought him out. He's brought him through the wilderness. He's given him the law. Now he's building his house so that he can what? Dwell with them. That's what Exodus is. The high point of Exodus is not the Passover. It's Exodus chapter 40. Finally, in chapter 40, they have to erect this thing. And they start erecting it. And follow along with me. Exodus 40. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Now the first month of the second year, so a year later already, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. They came out. They're in the wilderness. The tabernacle has been built. Verse 18, Moses erected the tabernacle, laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. Now, you have to understand, every year when I'm reading through this, I'm just waiting. I wade through the book of Exodus. It's very, very difficult. And I wade through till I get to 40. And I can't wait for chapter 40 and these verses. Verse 19, he spread the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then Moses finished the work. It's all complete? Almost. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. What a great study. Just go through the Bible. Look for the cloud. Always the cloud. It's the glory of God. Living with his people. Providing for his people. Caring for his people. Dwelling with them. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, God wants to live with us. Moses was not able to enter the tent. When God's full glory comes, we fall down. Because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up, whenever it was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. They just waited. When do we move? They didn't move. You just looked at the cloud in the middle of the camp. This is the camp all around. The cloud was in the middle. We wait. Cloud stayed there for a day. We waited a day. Stays there a month. We don't move. Stays there a year. We don't move. Stays there an hour. Get up and go. Whenever that cloud went, you didn't want to be without that cloud. At night he might live. It wasn't a cloud at night. It was sort of a pillar of fire. And it says, where were we? It says Moses entered throughout all their journeys. Verse 37. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't set out until the day that it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day. And there was a fire in it by night in the sight of the house of Israel. God always dwells with his people. He dwelt with them in Solomon's temple. He dwelt with them in the wilderness tabernacle. But I want you to see something also in the future. And this is the real fulfillment of the holiday of Sukkot. In the future, God will dwell in Jerusalem. That's what we have. God will dwell in Jerusalem. Now, you know the Jewish holidays. I've summarized them a few times for you. It was the first one is Passover. Second one is, anyone? Good, first fruits. Third one would be Shavuot or Pentecost. Okay. Next one, in the future, God's gathering will be Rosh Hashanah. One after that, God cleanses the people, Yom Kippur. And finally, after they're cleansed and gathered, he'll tabernacle and dwell with them. And that's where we are. Sometime in the future. So, because I've dealt with the past, that he lives with them in the future. Now, let me real quick give you what's going to take place in the future. Right now, we're living in this day and age. We don't know how long it's going. That at some point, I believe, in the future, we're not quite sure when. I believe it's probably around December 12th this year. But Yeshua is probably going to come and rapture us. Okay? Everyone else gives dates, so no, I won't give you a date. Could be the 12th or 13th. But on the 12th or 13th of December, God's going to rapture us. All right, go to January sometime. Yeah, anyway, we don't know when, but the rapture's going to take place when he's going to take us to be with him. Then I believe, my personal belief, because I can't find it in Scripture, is there's going to be a period of confusion on the earth. I do not believe the rapture starts the 7-year tribulation, but I do believe there'll be a period of confusion on the earth. One man will arise by the name of the Anti-Messiah. He will bring sort of peace in the world, and he will sign a covenant with the Jewish people for 7 years, 1 week. That's what I believe starts the, what I call the tribulation period, the signing of the covenant. That I can find in Scripture in Daniel chapter 9. He'll sign the covenant for 1 week. That begins the 7-year tribulation. The 7-year tribulation will take place, 7 years, horrible time. You study the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. That's what we call the tribulation period. The end of the tribulation period, Yeshua comes back to this earth with, I believe, his body of believers, all of us, and he reigns for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. That's what I think the fulfillment of the holiday of Sukkot is, when Yeshua will dwell with his people in Jerusalem. Follow along with me. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. I want you to pay close attention to these words, 9 and 10. And in that day, that's when Yeshua comes back, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The end of the tribulation period, this will take place. Yeshua is going to destroy them all. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. That's a very, very heavy verse. Has nothing to do with my message today. But I wanted to let you just see that verse because I like it. It's nice. Yeshua is coming back. He will pour out on the house of David spirit of grace and supplications, they all will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Well, it does have something to do because Yeshua is coming back to us. We see the completion of this, his return, is in Zechariah chapter 14. We look, Zechariah 14, verse 2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. It's not taking place yet. We see it's getting ready. Nations are rising up against Israel. But in that day, all the nations will gather against Israel. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Yeshua will come back and fight for Israel. Chapter 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet, Yeshua's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. It's always, I read this whenever we go to Israel every year, next beginning of May, end of May, I'll be reading it again, because we will be on the Mount of Olives, and that's east of the Temple Mount. And as we stand on the Mount of Olives, you look west, and you see the Temple Mount. You see the Dome of the Rock. It's a really incredible sight there to stand on the Mount of Olives, and you see the valley, the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, and then you see Garden of Gethsemane, and then you see the Temple Mount. This is what's going to take place. Verse 4, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives is on the east. The Temple Mount is on the west. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley. The valley will, there'll be a tremendous earthquake. The valley, it'll be split. Great valley just going right across from east to west, so that half of this mountain will move north. The other half will move south. And I believe God will save the Jewish people through in that valley. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. That's what we do say from time to time in the Aleinu L'shabbach Le'akol. V'ne'emar v'hayadonai v'melech kol ha'aretz. Everyone? Bayom ha'hu, bayom ha'hu, yiyeh Adonai echa. U'shema, u'shema, u'shema. Very good. You know what you just said? No. Okay, let me read it. This is what you just said. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. In that day. Isn't that pretty? Verse 16. Then it will come about that all who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem, after he brings peace, everyone who are left, who went up against Jerusalem from year to year to worship the king, they have to go up to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate which Jewish holiday? Sukkot, Festival of Booths. They will celebrate that as Yeshua tabernacles and dwells with his people. In the future, he's going to be living with them. Look with me. That's in the future. Now, remember my timeline? Here we go. We're in the 1,000-year period. At the end of the 1,000 years, Yeshua was with him for 1,000 years. At the end of those 1,000 years, he's going to let Satan loose for a little season. We don't know how long the little season is. But then he's going to destroy the heavens and the earth, and he's going to bring new heavens and a new earth in the eternal state. And look what it says in Revelation. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the sukkah of God, the tabernacle of God is among men. The dwelling place of God is among men for all eternity. And he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be my people, and God himself will be among them. God always dwells with the people. In the tabernacle, in Solomon's temple, in the future millennial kingdom, in the future, and listen carefully, even today, God dwells with his people. This is what God wants. He loves dwelling with his people. Not all people. He dwells in believers. That's what the Bible teaches us. Those who put their trust in Messiah. January 15th, 1972. The Spirit of God had a new home. He came to live in me. When I put my trust and I said, Yeshua, God, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Yeshua died for me. Come in and live in my life. Bible teaches us God dwells in us today in all who are believers. We follow along in John chapter 14. I will ask the Father, Yeshua says, he will give you another helper. That's the same, it means the same as him, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. The world doesn't see him. The world doesn't know him. But you all who are believers, you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. And another verse tells us he will be in us forever. See, God loves to dwell with his people. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He lives in us. And we can't be arrogant about that, but in God's mercy and grace, the Spirit of God came to live in us. The Holy Spirit, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. First thing I said today, God loves to dwell in his people. The second thing, there's something that goes along with that. Then God lives with us. And that's the holiday again of Sukkot. Follow along. God provides and he cares for his people. He provides, he cares for, he knows your need this morning. He knows your difficulties this morning. And he wants to provide. He's with you. You need to talk to him. Leviticus 23, we read before. This is the holiday of Sukkot. Follow along in verse 34. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths. That's next Tuesday, begins Monday night. For 7 days to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you gather in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. So that's actually 8 days total. And it says, verse 40. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Verse 42, you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. Now, some Jewish people actually sleep in their tents. In California, you can get away with it. The rest of the East Coast, you can't. But actually, in the East Coast, I know some people brought sleeping bags and slept in there for the whole week. But you're supposed to live in these tents, and most Jewish people today will actually have meals in there. Have their dinners there, invite people over. It's, for a lot of people, it's a beautiful, beautiful holiday. To remember what God did. Verse 43. You're supposed to live in these booths for 7 days so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Lord your God. You're supposed to remember back 3,500 years ago, when God brought our Jewish people into the wilderness. And if you could see the beautiful scene, I think I've seen some artist's depictions of it, and you'd see tents. I don't know, hundreds of thousands of tents and families living in tents all over. And you'd see the East Camp and the West Camp and the North Camp and the South Camp. And the Jewish people would be all over. And then in the middle, you'd see another booth, another tent. And then you look up there and you'd see, in the day, you'd see a cloud. And at night, you'd see fire. The community of Israel had God dwelling in their midst. And God wants us to remember back 3,500 years ago. Because in the wilderness, listen carefully, in the wilderness, there is nothing. There's no water. There's no food. There's some snakes and scorpions, and there's absolutely nothing there. And God wants us to think back. How could 2 to 3 million people live in the wilderness for 40 years? Because it doesn't matter where you go under the most difficult circumstances. As long as you have God with you, you can do anything. And that's what he's telling us. Remember back. God lives with you. He loves you, and he wants to take care of you. That's God's desire. Follow along with me. Fill in your outlines. What we're supposed to think about in the wilderness. One, God fed his people in the wilderness. I love tracing through this. God fed his people. First, there was no water. We read in Exodus 17. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. Then Numbers 20:11. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his, and water came forth abundantly in the congregation, and their beast drank. Everybody drank. Amazing thing we don't realize. I used to think a little water came out. We don't realize how much. I'll show you later how much had to come out. But millions of people had to drink. Millions of people had to give their beasts water. Millions. God provided for them. But then they were hungry. They needed some food. They wanted some pita or some kind of bread. And it says, chapter 16, verse 14, when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, that's very good, very good. Okay, mass confusion. Jewish people looked at this, whatever, and so they woke up and they said, manna. He said, well, how did they know it was manna? Manna means, what is this? That's what it means. They woke up, manna. What is this? Where do we get bread? What is it? I love, God tells them, for 6 days, bread's going to be there. Don't save it up for the next day. Eat it all. I wish, you know, that's what I could do today. Just eat everything. But God says, eat it all. Don't save. So they, of course, what they do, they saved it for the next morning. And they open that, and they woke up, and there's worms everywhere. God says, I told you, don't wait. Eat it all the first day. So all of a sudden, the sixth day comes. The seventh day comes. The sixth day in the morning, they come, and they said, there's twice as much. We don't understand. Why is there twice as much? We did the same work. Now we have twice as much food. And God says, because tomorrow there's not going to be any bread. He says, tomorrow's, so don't go out and look for bread. So the next morning, the Jewish people did. They woke up and went to look for bread, just like all of us would. And there was nothing. Because on Shabbat, they didn't have to go. They were supposed to rest. God provided twice as much. It was all a miracle in the wilderness. And we read, verse 15, when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, manna. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Well, fine, Lord. We got water and bread, but we need some meat. Numbers 11. When the dew fell, well, it's still the manna. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought about quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side, a day's journey on the other side, and all around the camp, and about two cubits deep on the surface of the ground. God sent them meat. Numbers 11:32. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. They're into baseball back then too. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. God fed his people whatever they needed. So when you think of God just dwelling with his people, but he also provided for them. He fed them. Second thing, not only did he feed them, he taught them. God teaches us lessons every moment of the day. And God is into teaching them even in the wilderness. God taught his people in the wilderness. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. God says, Moses said to them, God humbled you and let you sometimes be hungry, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in all his ways and to fear him. God also, not only did he feed his people, but he taught them. God is always teaching us. There's always lessons to be learned. We go on in the wilderness. What did they want him to know? God also provided for his people. These verses that we traditionally read during Sukkot. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. God also provided for his people. I led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Amazing. I always, whenever I read this, men rejoice and women cry. Their clothes never wore out on them. Your clothes are not worn out on you. Your sandals has not worn out on your foot. God did a miracle. He provided for them. The clothes never, and you know, out there in the wilderness, the sandals walking around never wore out. Brand new. And God also provided for them. And then we see that God always cared for his people. Follow along in Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 19. You in your great compassion, Lord, you didn't forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day. 40 years that cloud followed them along. To guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. It's amazing. Every morning, aside from Shabbat, they woke up and there was manna. Every morning, 40 years. They would go into the land of Israel. They woke up, no manna. Now God brought them to the land. They were supposed to enjoy the fruits, the bread, what God had provided for them in the land. Just a miracle. And we see, it says, Nehemiah 9:21. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness. They were not in want. Their clothes, I love this verse. Their clothes did not wear out, which we already saw, but this one I like. Nor did their feet swell. 40 years in the wilderness. They didn't even at night have to take their shoes off and rub their feet. It never even swelled. God's even control the blood flow in our bodies. God watched over them. When we think of the wilderness wanderings, you have to think that God fed them. He taught them. He provided for them. He cared for them. And we read, actually fill in the last thing, God provides and cares for us as well. He didn't just provide for them 3,500 years ago. But God wants us to realize he provides for you today for all of our needs. God is watching over and providing for us today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We don't have to worry about finances. God provides for all of us. I love hearing stories about God's children, how God provides. Because I know, we go throughout this whole room. I remember years ago, Olivier telling me that, boy, he would love to go to Hawaii. That's all he wanted to do is get to Hawaii. Now he tells me, I've been there enough. God provided a way for him to get there. I remember back in Jersey, I met someone. We became good friends, and he was a plumber. And he says, whatever you need, Larry. I mean, I had a free plumber. And my father says, how do you always bump into these people? I said, well, God takes care of me. He always provides for me. This plumber was so incredible. I'd call him any time. You know what he did? He came into my house one time. He says, your water heater. He says, you need a new water heater. I said, well, it's good. He says, no, this is a very unusual water heater you've had. It's last 30 years. He says, water heaters don't do this. I have to get you a new one. So he brought me a new one. I said, well, how much is the water heater? He said, no. I everything's on me. Get the water heater, all my plumbing. God always provides for his children. All the time, no matter what it is. I have a friend who drives around. He doesn't have the Mercedes. He wears a Rolex, and he tells me how he got the Rolex. Well, of course, we all look at the Rolex and judge him. You know, what's he doing with the money? But God provided for him, gave it to him. I know one of the great teachers that I had at Dallas Seminary, Dwight Pentecost is his name. That's his name, Dwight Pentecost, actually. He's a famous guy, and he drives around everywhere in his Mercedes. And everyone judges him, this guy. They don't know. Someone in the church who just had money just gave him a Mercedes. God can give someone a Mercedes or an 86 Chevy Cavalier. It's an inside joke for some. But God knows, and God provides all the time. We have to be thankful for whatever God provides. I hear some of you say, oh, I'd love to get to Israel. Well, of course, you should all be in Israel. God can provide for you to go to Israel. A couple $1,000 for God is no problem, really. I've seen God provide for people $40,000, $100,000 at the drop of a hat. He could provide a couple $1,000 for you to go to Israel. Don't shortchange God. He could provide. You know, I always like, whenever I think about how God provides, I've seen God provide over $100,000 for someone, and I've seen for God provide for me $10 for two cheesecakes at Cheesecake Factory. And I love to tell that. Because listen, carefully, you said, sure, it's easy. No, it's the same for God to provide two cheesecakes as it is $100,000. God always provides for us. Doesn't matter whether it's a dessert or it's a car or a house or a trip to Israel. God can do it for you. If it's God's will, He will. Just pray and seek God. And that's what we have to realize. God told me a long time ago, a friend and I occasionally we like to go to Las Vegas. We like to eat there. We like to see shows there. And Fran won't let me put a dime in a machine. She tells me, she only gives me my words back. She goes, you are a loser. You can't win. And I know I can't. Over the years, I've tried and I can't win. I don't win. God has taught me. God has said to me, for me, you preach my word and I'll take care of you. Sort of like in Matthew, seek first, everyone, kingdom of God. He'll provide for you. That doesn't mean if God doesn't lead you to make money, God can lead you to do that too. But seek in your life Him first. We read, God always provides. It says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Many people who long for it, crave it, wander from the faith. But you, flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue what's right, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Matthew 6, we know it, we can quote it. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear for our clothing? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He will add all that you need. Not all that you greed for and want, but God meets all of our needs. First Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties, your fears on Him, because God cares for you. God wants to provide and meet all of our needs. So we summarize Sukkot. Fill it in. Sukkot tells us God desires to dwell with, provide, and care for His people. Because God is with us, we can experience comfort and assurance. God cares for all of us. We can have the comfort and assurance no matter what you're going through. And I know we're all going through things. God provides and cares for us. Now, I mean, when I think about how God brings comfort and assurance, He's with us. He's living with us. Now, I like to tell the story when I was in, I think it's fifth or sixth grade, back in elementary school. School lasted till 3 o'clock. And at 2:45, the teachers would pick someone in the class to go outside of the school, in the schoolyard, and hit the erasers. Anyone remember that? We had erasers. You put the chalk on the board, yeah, and they would clean them with the erasers. But the erasers got all chalky. So at the end of the day, you had to pow, pow, pow. And all you, please pick me, pick me, pick me. And they'd pick someone because you get to go outside. Everyone was suffering in school, and you're outside in the yard just hitting the erasers. But I remember every so often they'd pick me, and I would go outside, and I'd go to the schoolyard and open the door and get out there and hit the erasers. And when I'd hit the erasers, there was a big schoolyard, and then it was going up a little hill. And at the top of the hill, I would look at the top of the hill. There was the fence and then the street. And then I'd look outside in the street, and I'd see a white Chevrolet waiting for me. That'd be my dad with my football and a change of clothes. Because in those days, we weren't allowed to wear jeans in school. And he'd be waiting for me. I'd pound the eraser. I'd just look and see my dad. It was comfort. Just knowing he was there. Knowing that I'd go back in school, go out, and there I go. I'd be with my dad all afternoon. You see, we have to realize, because God is with us, there's comfort. There's assurance. He is always there, no matter what we're going through. The sickness, the finances, the moves. Moves are killers all the time. Whenever we're moving. And I've moved many times in my life. God is always there. Because he is with us, we can experience assurance and comfort. Second, because he cares, we can trust him. Because he cares, you can trust him. Whatever it might be, you can trust him. Whether you have to wake up on a Saturday morning and get a root canal, doesn't matter. You can trust God. Chapter 50, Psalm 56, I love this verse, verse 8. You've taken account of my wanderings. Take this verse personal. God has taken account of all your wanderings, all your sufferings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Every tear, every anxiety, every worry, every fear, he's put in his book and his bottle. He watches over and cares for us. I love this account. I've got to read it to you. Moses and the people were in the desert. But what was he going to do with them? Moses had 2 to 3 million. He didn't have a plan, a strategy. God had said, Moses, go in and get the people, and I'll meet you at Mount Sinai. That was all Moses knew. No strategy. According to the quartermaster general in the army, it is reported that Moses would have had 1,500 tons of food each day. Do you know that to bring that much food each day, 2 freight trains, each at least a mile long, would be required? But their heavenly Father provided them with manna every day. Besides, you must remember, they were out in the desert, so they would have had to have firewood to use to keep them warm at night. This would take 4,000 tons of wood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, for just one night. Just think. They were 40 years in transit. Oh, yes. They would have to have water. If they had only had enough to drink and wash their hands and their face, it would take 11 million gallons each day and a freight train with tank cars 1,800 miles long just to bring the water. And then another thing. They had to get across that Red Sea at night. Now, if they went in a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long, would require 35 days and nights to get through. So there had to be a space in the Red Sea about 3 miles wide so they could walk 5,000 abreast to get over in one night. But then there's another problem. Each time they camped at the end of the day, a campground 2/3 the size of the state of Rhode Island was required, or a total of 750 square miles long. Think of it. This much space for camping. Do you think Moses figured all this out before he left Egypt? I think not. You see, Moses believed in God. God took care of these things for him. Now, do you think God has any problem providing and taking care of all your needs? Because he cares, we can trust him. And finally, because God provides, we should serve him for the rest of our lives. He'll provide all your needs. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We conclude with a statement. The God who dwells in us will provide for us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the joyous holiday of Sukkot, reminding ourselves that you care for us, that you dwell with us, that you provide for us. Lord, we thank you that you do live in each of us. We ask if there's anyone here that you're not living in, that today they might want to say, I want that God. I believe that I've sinned against you. I believe Yeshua died in my place, and I want to receive him now. Come dwell within me and provide for all my needs. Father, we thank you for Sukkot, the fact that you dwell with us and provide for us. We ask all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.